And I don't know, maybe this has crossed your mind, and maybe you thought about it, which means that you're a lot further ahead than I am in your understanding of God's person and God's being. And I can't help but think of that as Christians, sometimes we look at things that may be a little more difficult, things that we've never entertained, things that we never thought of. But the book of Hebrews tells us that strong meat belongs to those who are of age. And we certainly should be growing. Certainly, if you've been here for any length of time, I'm hoping that you've been growing, that you brought growth with you as well. But I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2:2. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And notice he said that you may grow thereby. He didn't simply just cut it off and say desire the sincere milk of the word. He said that you may grow. So there's always that process that when a baby is born into the world, you feed them through a bottle or you nurse them. And so on. So, but they grow, and so at a certain particular point, you begin to move them on to a little more solid, a little more food substantive, and so on, until they're able to really kind of eat the same things you eat when you prepare the meals and prepare the tables. Well, we've got to go this route in our walk with God. We've got to grow, and we've got to be able to get beyond just the simplicity of the Word of God and get into the more complex issues of God. And so the title of this morning's message is self-contained, and our key verse is verse 11. And there's other verses that are just like this in the Scriptures, and it should provoke us. And anytime you come across this, we should stop and really think about and meditate on these things here. But verse 11 says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And I think we've reached a place where a lot of this next generation just doesn't get it. They're assuming that, hey, as long as you go to church, put a few dollars in your offering plate, you sing a few songs there, you're good to go. And God's happy, and you've made God someone special along the way. Well, the question that Moses asks in the song, or I should say he actually states it in the song, chapter 15 is the first recorded song in the Scriptures, by the way. I missed that on, I think I was listening to Family Radio, is that 93.3? It plays great Christian music all the time, hymns and so on. And they had a typical five questions, and then they play a song, and then they come back and they state it out there. And it said, now who sang the first song in the Bible? I got that one, man. I got it down pat. It was Miriam. It wasn't. She sang the second song. Moses sang the first song. Now, the stars were singing before that. You can get that along the way. But it was a song by Moses following God's divine intervention against Pharaoh and his mighty army. And even after witnessing the 10 plagues and God's divine power over the various Egyptian deities, including Pharaoh, Israel lacked faith in God's power to deliver them. They're standing now with their backs were. The backs were either against the Red Sea or the backs were against Pharaoh's army. But either way, they were facing one danger and their backs toward another. And they were convinced this was it. We're going to die. Let's just kind of throw everything in. Let's go back there and be in bondage once again. But this chapter containing the Song of Moses follows yet another divine act in parting the Red Sea and the route of deliverance for Israel because of the demise of Pharaoh and his army. He literally broke out. Listen, there was no possible way, humanly speaking, for them to get out of that mess that they found themselves in. The Pharaoh's army, they had their chariots, they had the horses, they had the soldiers, they were well-armed, well-equipped, well-trained. And on the other side was the Red Sea, and there were no ships, there were no boats, there were no ferries to get them on the other side. So they saw themselves in a hopeless situation. And God allows that. Sometimes God puts us into what we might deem as being a hopeless situation. And he does that for a reason, because he wants to show us how much he loves us, how much he cares, and that he can deliver. Amen? So Moses in this song states clearly the foolishness of godless rulers and their gods, and the goals, I should say, whether it's Pharaoh chasing God's chosen or the feeble elected officials chasing after the redeemed of the Lord in verses 9 through 13. If you just kind of look back there just a few moments, he says, and the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide thee spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, and I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. So as we're looking at in some of these, they call them the blue states over there, but they're mostly individuals who don't have any, I don't believe have much of a relationship with God at all. And if they did, they wouldn't be acting the way they are, especially against churches and the church's right to be able to assemble and to meet together, whether it's in the Constitution, the freedom of assembly and the freedom of worship, or whether it's God-given in the Scripture, which trumps everything. Amen? The Word of God always trumps man, but the Constitution has a tremendous amount of biblical principles and precepts that are embedded within it, although they would not recognize that as much as you and I do. But I'm looking at all the troubles now. You know, some have been very gracious and they've allowed churches to meet and to assemble. Others have been ran out that way, and they're going to tell you, well, okay, you can worship, but you can only have a couple here, you only have a couple there, and you can't sing. But what's the purpose of going to church? You can't sing and love upon the Lord a little bit, amen, and sing praises and worship unto Him. That is part. There's doctrine in the songs that we sing, amen, so we learn in the music that we sing. So, and then, of course, there is the preaching. And suppose now they want the preacher to turn his back to the congregation and preach to the wall so he doesn't just put anything out that way. But so we look at the fact here simply that how great is our God. They've got their due coming. Not that we ought to be looking for their comeuppance, but the truth of the matter is, if they continue down this road that they're heading on, they're going to get their comeuppance. God won't tolerate that, but just for a season. Now, it would behoove God's people to get on board real quick and to learn what it is that God's trying to teach us as individuals or corporately together as a group, and to realize that maybe we haven't been all that we should be and all that we could be for God. That there's much more that we can do to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so anyway, our God is a great God. And the question that Moses asked in verse 11 is one of those questions posed. And I believe it is a question worthy of our greatest pursuit in discovering how God answers that question. Now, you and I can sit back and we could probably put a piece of paper out that way. And we can list all the things in there that when Moses asked that question, he says, who was like unto thee? And we can list a lot of things there. But embedded throughout the scriptures, if we kind of pick up on it a little bit, you're going to find out God's telling you what He's like. God's telling you what He's all about. But a lot of times we're in such a hurried rush to go through the scriptures, we don't always pick up on those little golden nuggets that exist in various biblical passages. And so we'll try to touch on a few of those this morning. So, I say how God answers this question, because how is it possible for a finite mind to grasp an infinite person such as God? How do you grasp an infinite God? How does something finite grasp the infinite? Have you sat there and tried to figure out what infinity or what eternity is going to be like? Have you ever tried to do that? It's beyond our comprehension. We understand what God is saying. But to try to comprehend it is altogether something. I mean, you probably end up with a straitjacket in a padded room somewhere if you spend a lot of time, other than just simply accepting the fact that God said eternity is eternity, and it's forever. It's forever. So the idea is that how is it possible for a finite mind to grasp an infinite person such as God? Unless God reveals it to us. God has to reveal what He is like to you and I. I've never seen Him in person. I haven't even seen His Son in person. But I have seen Him in Scripture, and I have seen Him in truth, and you see Him in the world, and His presence is obviously available to us. But God does answer this question, though we might take the question as somewhat rhetorical. By no stretch of the imagination is it rhetorical. It's a question that's really, when you see something that God does, do you not stand in awe? You've put a petition before God, and you've stood in awe of God in the way that He answered it. So, again, it's not because God does give us some insights in various areas of the Scriptures, though it's far from the sum total of God and who He is. For that is the best part of what is yet to come, to know something about God that we never knew. Think about that. When we are raptured out of this world, and we're in His presence, we're going to see things we couldn't even begin to have imagined. We're going to know things that we never could have possibly ever thought we could have ever known. It's absolutely amazing. There are things that God wants to reveal to us in eternity that He's not going to reveal to us now. And so He's going to reveal to Himself who He is. For again, I believe that's the best part of anticipating and waiting for eternity. And so by God's grace, just two thoughts this morning as we get into communion service, self-contained and self-centered. Father, won't you guide and direct as we look to the message this morning, and Lord, help us to see and help me to present a truth that I believe is woven throughout the scriptures, and that, Lord, we need to learn to pick up on these things and, Lord, get a better mental image and a better mental picture of exactly what it is that you are like. Lord, and we'll be careful to give you all the honor, the glory, and the grace. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at the first point this morning, self-contained. Now, it is important to put in perspective God's person before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now, that basically is our beginning point. In the beginning. That's not God's beginning point. In the beginning, God. God existed before Genesis 1:1. And he's going to exist well after Revelation chapter 22 ends. So we need to grasp the idea in which God was under no obligation, under no necessity to create the heavens and the earth and all that is in creation. He was under no obligation to do any of that. He did what he did by his grace. And it was because of his attributes. Now, it may be a shock to many of the redeemed that in God's creative agenda, it was not about making God more God. And so I kind of get the sense from my own life and maybe from other lives, I've heard people express various things there that somehow, that if I do something that God wants me to do, I make God more God. Have you ever kind of felt that way or ever thought that way? That if I walk in obedience and if I do this, then that just makes God more God. That makes him more who he is. Well, here's the humbling truth. Our existence adds nothing to who God is. God is who God is. He has always been. He always will be. He was literally self-contained. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He was happy before Genesis 1:1. He's going to be happy after the end of all this is all done, and we have all been raptured out, and we've all been made immortal and made incorruptible, and we become in the image of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But his existence adds to you and us immensely. We add nothing to him, but he adds to us. He's not the one who has a need. We are the needy ones. Amen? And so I hear a lot of young people, they say, well, I want to do this for God, and I want to do that for God, and so on. But it isn't what we do for God, it's what we do because of God. So there is nothing that you or I can do that will make God more God or less God. My coming to know Christ as my personal Lord and Savior does not make God more God. And those to whom we present the gospel who reject God does not make God less God. So God is absolutely self-contained, and self-contained is defined as this: complete, having all that is needed in itself. Now, I don't want you to take this wrong, but the truth of the matter is God doesn't need us. I didn't want to make this a bad day for you coming to church on Sunday morning because you're probably thinking that maybe you looked in the mirror and said, I'm going to pretty myself up. I'm going to show God how much. Well, the truth of the matter is God existed before us. God was happy before us. God was content before us. You say, then why in the world did he create us? Because of his grace. So God is absolutely self-contained. So what possibly can the created add to the creator? Think about that for a moment. He needs no external glory, for he himself is glorious. In fact, he was so glorious that when he did begin to create angelic beings, including Satan, which was known as Lucifer, he saw himself as becoming so absolutely gorgeous and so absolutely beautiful that he thought he should have the throne and God should be dethroned. Because he wanted to be God. But there was nothing in him because he was created. And so he needs no external glory for himself because he himself is absolutely glorious. How can you and I add any more glory to that which is already glorious? How can we add perfection to that which is already perfect? It's not possible. So prior to Genesis 1:1, there was only God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of absolutely nothing. Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel, as their backslidings were increasing, remember he had called them out to serve him because there was a world that needed to know about him, and that's the means and the method by which they were going to do that. But in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, Isaiah speaking on behalf of God because God inspired him to do so, but he said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, and there isn't none like him. There is none other but him. Now, oftentimes, sometimes the scripture will mention the fact that the Lord, which is capital L-O-R-D, all of them capitalized, that is Jehovah. Sometimes, and they will use the small g, which means that talking about idols and images out there. And man worship idols and images made by the hand as if somehow they had the same kind of character that God has, and they don't, or the same kind of being. They don't. First of all, they can't hear, they can't talk, they can't see, they can't move, they have to be lifted, they have to be carried, they're made out of stone, they're made out of wood, they're made out of... And aren't you glad that your God is a spirit and that he is a living God, that he hears? So I worship does not make God more God, nor does it nor does the absence of it make him less God. He is glorious in himself, whether men worship him or praise him not. He is still glorious in himself. We do not exist to add anything essential to God's being. We are simply, as Paul put in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are here because of his will, of the good pleasure of his will. Didn't have to. He just decided one day, I'm going to do this. I want to do this. And perhaps maybe for no other reason, he wanted to be able to lavish his love on someone. Other than his being perfect in himself. So consider for a moment, if you will, if in creating man was to add purpose to God's essential being, then it makes God obligated to man, doesn't it? God all of a sudden now becomes obligated to man because God requires something out of us that's going to make him more God or make him more prestigious or however you might want to phrase that. And so the truth of the matter is that we are the created and we are obligated to God, but God is never obligated to man. And as you go through the scriptures, you'll pick up on that eventually somewhere along the line. But Romans chapter 11, let me just turn there. Okay. In Romans chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 33 and 34. Now, Paul, having made a tremendous presentation for salvation and about salvation, he says here toward the end of the chapter, he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" Have you ever prayed a prayer and you kind of tried to edge God or nudge God in the direction you thought that he should be going? Have you done that? Well, Lord, I think maybe if you did this and did this and this, because sometimes, don't get me wrong, I said, I am nowhere near what someone might think. But I've had people come to me and simply say, you know, Pastor, if you would do this and do this and do this and do this, well, I want to follow the Word of God. But if you're asking me to sidestep the Word of God and do something that is contrary to the Word of God, then the answer is no. I'm not going to do that. And so why do we think that we can come before a holy and a just God and nudge him to move in a direction that we think that might be best along the way? Well, Lord, if you would just do this, then more likely this is going to happen. Well, you know, the thing is that God knows what will and what won't happen. Back some time ago, as I often shared in the past year, that I was approached not too long after I was here that if I just toned down the invitations a little bit, then some of the folks that are kind of wavering on whether they're going to continue to come here or not, they would probably stay. And I said, well, that's not the point. If they're coming under conviction, then at some point they're going to have to either break loose or turn loose, one or the other. And so they left, and I don't know if they ever really got saved. To be honest with you, I don't know if they got saved. But you see, it's wrong to try to nudge God in a direction that God knows better. Now, sometimes he may give us exactly what we want and find out that the end result is not exactly as we had anticipated. You see, God knows the future. God knows the present. So, here's the point in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. We see it is impossible to bring the Lord our God under any obligation to you or me. There is no means by which we can bring God under any obligation to you and me. We're always going to be obligated. We're always going to be obliged to the Lord. Isaiah asks a fitting question worthy of every generation to ask and to take the time to meditate upon it, if you will. In Isaiah 40 and verse 18, he says, To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? So, to whom will you liken God? Folks, we have to accept what God's revealed about himself, and sometimes understanding what he has revealed about himself can be quite difficult at times without taking a tremendous degree of time to do meditating on that. And so when he says that, to whom will ye liken God, who do you liken God to? What do you think about God? What are your thoughts about God? Do you just kind of take him and go on your merry way? Well, folks, I tell you what, as excited as we are about being able to be raptured out of this world and to stand before him, I tell you what, try to imagine that from our perspective right now. Well, Isaiah fell down as though dead, fell on his face. John fell when he met the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Revelation. Literally, he fell down. So to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And remember, Israel at this time is really getting really involved in idolatry. They're worshiping things they ought not to be worshiping, getting involved in things they ought not to get involved in. And so he says, to whom then will ye liken God? Ask yourself, whom am I going to liken to God? Who is there like God? Who can possibly do what only God can do? Well, then that should be able to change some things about the way we think about how we do things in this particular life and how we approach our relationship with God. Now, I do not bring this type of message to cause one to despair or to give the sense that we have no value to God, for we most certainly do. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So he cares for us. But understanding his care for us and receiving that care does not make God more God. And so, I do not bring this type of message for any reason to bring despair, but will always remain, as Paul wrote, of the Holy Spirit concerning God's means and ways in our lives in Romans 9:20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You can go back to Jeremiah and look at the potter and the house of the potter's house in there, or you can read the remainder of that in chapter 9 about we are the clay, and God is God, and therefore he can mold and shape us whichever way he wants to mold us and whichever way he wants to shape us. And who are you and I to reply against God? I don't like the way my nose looks. I don't like the way my ears are. I don't like the way I'm losing my hair. I don't like the way, there can be any number of things out there that you can, but who are you to reply against God, because he has made us? What about sometimes the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves? You know what? Maybe we get mad at God because of the family that we were born into. Boy, I wish I wasn't raised in this Christian home. I wish I had been raised in a... No, I tell you what, there's going to come a day when you're going to rejoice in the fact that you were raised in a godly home. Amen? There's going to come that day. And it may be hard to see it right now, but that's because you think too much of yourself and so very little of God. Now, I hate to put it that way, but I believe that's really what it comes down to. We begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we're warned about that again in the book the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Which brings us to the second point, self-centered. When we have been created, or says he, we have been created for his good pleasure, vessels for the master's use. Amen. That's why we're here. We have at some point assumed that this gives us some leverage with God. It does not. We have no leverage with God. I don't even believe Enoch, who was translated because he walked with God and he was no more. And the book of Hebrews says that he was translated. I don't believe that he used any leverage with God because of who he himself was, Enoch was. But he had developed some sort of a relationship, which I would still just love to God explain a little bit more about that to us there. But I believe that Enoch really understood who God was. And when we begin to get a comprehensive understanding of what God is based on how he has revealed himself, or to the extent that he has revealed himself, then it begins to change the way we think about things in life. So it is for us to recognize his glory as he manifests it. And so how does he manifest his glory? Well, he manifests his glory in the redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, through salvation in the individual. But it is for us to recognize his glory as he makes it manifest it to us, makes known to us through his infallible word. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If we can just turn back there, if you haven't gone back already to the other one. But Romans chapter 1, when you think about this. And the more I thought about this, the more I began to realize that, you know, I'm beginning to see some of this take place, if you haven't and have maybe already seen it as well. But beginning in verse 18, it says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, can a saved person be ungodly? Well, they can have ungodly attitudes. They can get involved with godlessness. If you go out as a Christian, you go out there, you drink, you smoke, you cuss, you swear, you do drugs, you get sexually promiscuous. You say, well, are you really sure the person? I don't know. But preachers have had to resign from the ministry. For what reason? Because they got involved in relationships they should not have gotten involved in. Missionaries have had to come off the field. Evangelists have had to throw in the towel because they got involved. And yet they preach some God-fearing and hellfire and brimstone messages, but they still had to resign because, well, Abraham and a few other of those great heroes of the faith, David. Would we question whether they're in heaven today? Would we even begin to question whether or not they were made righteous by faith, the same as you and I? So we have to be careful here. But so again, in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God," and here's the key verse, "because that when they knew God," they what? "Glorified him not as God." Now, we aren't adding anything to God, but when we glorify God, we're presenting God to a world around us. Now, how do I glorify God? Now, there's some substance there for meditation. Amen? Almighty Lord, how can I glorify you today? Now, that's not to say, Lord, how do I make you more God? But the idea is that when I go out there and I go out into the world, how do I present you to a lost and a dying world? How do I manifest that they can see what I see? And that's what it really is all about. And so he goes on there in verse 21. He says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So verse 22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Listen, when you begin to get a handle on who God really is, then you know what? It's a humbling experience. It's not one to give us a one-upman there in academia because you think somehow you know something about God that nobody else knows. But it's a humbling experience. That is, the closer you get to God, the more you learn about God, the more humbling an experience it is to you. You begin to drop that haughty little spirit that sometimes the created can have concerning the Creator. And so, how great is this warning, especially verse 21, that when they glorified him not, is to only the unrighteous who at one time knew better. I get concerned about the next generation, because in our personal lives within the leadership of the home, we're not really glorifying God. God's not being glorified. And if we're not glorifying God, then what happens? I mean, the Bible's very clear here that the next generation is going to glorify him even less. They think less of God than you and I have presented of him. So really what it is about, we can't make God more God, but what we can do is we can make other people more aware of God is God, if you will. So what about the redeemed of the Lord who have been saved by God's grace, who refuse to glorify God as God? Now, you might want to get along with the Lord and say, Lord, how have I failed you? Lord, how have I failed to glorify you in my life to date? And I believe a generation, and are not thankful, is the idea of being ingrates. Oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm saved, but I just don't want to live that Christian life. Lord, I'm glad that someone gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm still going to live my life the way I want to live my life. Folks, that's being ungrateful, or what we might call an ingrate. Living one's life to fulfill one's desires rather than God's desires, our purposes rather than God's purposes, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21b, where it simply says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, their thought processes were vain. They were empty. They were self-centered. So We who are the redeemed of the Lord have been given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to convict, to convince, and to lead us into all truth. Amen. We have also been given the Word of God so the Holy Spirit can instruct us in the truth which God has revealed about Himself. Sorry is that soul that refuses, for whatever reason, to take seriously the need and necessity of God's Word for their life. Because that's how you learn of who God really is. And you learn that God is God and that you and I can't add anything to Him, but He adds to us. Therefore, we are the ones who are obligated to God. God's not obligated to us. And so it is through the conviction of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that we learn how to glorify God and those things or ways which do not. So what do I do that is not glorifying to God, and what is it that I am doing or that I can do that will glorify God? Because, listen, there's a lost and a dying world, and there's another generation that needs to see and needs to hear and needs to participate in this so that they can know that experience. I couldn't help but think of Psalm, I believe it's 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among the nations. Think about that. Taking God, who is God, who has created us and charged us with being so much in love with God and being so subservient to God that the rest of the world stands in awe of that relationship that they don't have. So, are you sure that most of what you do or think are glorifying to God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, which we quote, but we take it so glibly, whether therefore ye eat or drink. In other words, the idea is that even in the mundane things of everyday life. So it's not the more complex things like, well, I get all gussied up and I go to church and I sing praises and I put a few dollars in the offering plate and I've really done my job, I've glorified God. No. How about when you get up first thing in the morning? You wake up cranky and grouchy? Oh yeah, until I have my first cup of coffee. How about if you first thing you get out of bed say, Lord, I don't want to be grouchy when I wake up this morning. I don't want to be a miserable person first thing in the morning. But I want to have a good spirit. I want to have a kind spirit. And I want to have a glorifying spirit. And I can see husband nudging wives and wives nudging husbands and the kid going, ugh. You know? But the truth of the matter is, hey, listen. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, not so that God can become more God, but so that the rest of the world can see that God is worthy. Why do you do that? Because of what God has done for me. And I love Him and I appreciate Him and I want to glorify Him before you so that you can also realize how wonderful this thing is. So what a privilege it is to have come to a saving faith in Christ. God, who is self-contained, extended His grace in creation for His good pleasure. Amen. For His good pleasure. And one day we will be with Him to witness firsthand His unchanging, unfading glory. I don't know about you, but that's going to be someday. Amen. You talk about no matter how much we think we know this side of heaven, we stand before Him up there, we're going to see things that we could never possibly imagine. Things that are just going to cause us probably all to fall flat on our faces, prostrate before the Lord our God. And so our prayer should be that each and every day, out of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen. That should be our prayer. Lord, I want to be the best representation I can possibly be. And Lord, I want to increase in this knowledge. Father, we thank You for this time that we can be together. Lord, gathered around Your throne of grace. And Lord, as we prepare now to enter into the communion service, we pray that You'll guide and direct, Lord, and it may be that, Lord, You have spoken to many hearts as You've spoken to mine through this. Father, we just pray that You guide and direct. And Lord, whether it's here in the sanctuary, whether it's at home this morning, but Lord, we do ask and pray that You guide and direct, and that, Lord, we'll take from this, Lord, what You have meant for us to take, and that, Lord, we'll begin to realize that, Lord, there's nothing that we can do to make You more God. But, Lord, there's so much that we can do to show the world how wonderful and how great and how glorious You really are. And, Lord, we can't do it in and of ourselves. But, Lord, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit and directed by Your Word, we can accomplish great things. But, Lord, in of ourselves, there's nothing. So, Father, God in direct. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You say, preacher, pray for me this morning. Sometimes I kind of forget about the fact that God is God. And preacher, I forget that from time to time that I tend to think a little bit highly of myself sometimes. And be truthful, I want to get a grasp of just who God really is in this relationship between himself and me. And preacher, would you pray for me this morning? Because I want this to become a catalyst in my life that humbles me. So that when I see something in the scriptures, I accept it, readily accept it. Don't kind of pass over it. And I don't glibly look at it, but I take it very seriously and intend to act upon it and do so. You can make the same choices at home. Listen, if you're not saved this morning, that's the beginning point. You've got to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's where it all begins. And so you can receive Him right where you are. No complicated prayer. Just simply say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. And Lord, I'm coming by faith to accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. If you do that this morning, he hears you. And he knows your heart. And he'll put your name in that Lamb's Book of Life. And he will save your soul because we come by faith and not by works. It's a gift of God, God's grace this morning. Well, Father, we pray now as we enter into this communion time, you guide and you'll direct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hands up again. So did everybody pick up?